Well, good morning, everyone. Today we continue our studies in Mark's Gospel, and we are looking at the main theme of discipleship and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And today we are looking at the whole issue of being a person of faith. We're going to look at the woman with the issue of blood as a model for us of faith, and we are going to draw out the implications of what it means to be a person of faith and how our faith relates to obedience. So that's where we're going. And if you are a person who has doubts and who battles with believing, then I dedicate this sermon to you. Now, preachers don't get to dedicate. Authors get to dedicate, but preachers don't get to dedicate. So I'm dedicating it to you if you are here as a believer with a very fragile faith, and you battle with unbelief. So this is dedicated to you. And I think that means it's dedicated to you all. Mark chapter 5, reading from verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to go to give her something to eat. I'm talking this morning about surprising faith. On one occasion, I went way out into the outer western suburbs of Sydney, which is a rougher area, and I was to meet someone, a local pastor, to urge him to come and join our faculty at the college. We met in sort of a pub coffee shop area, and I noticed as we sat talking that two tables away from us there were two men and a woman. They were in their late 20s. The men had motorcycle leathers on, though they took those off to show they had blue singlets. They had earrings from each ear. They had long hair, beards. They had tattoos up and down their arms. The girl was similarly dressed, sort of like that, tattoos and earrings and hair everywhere. And they were drinking beer. And I thought, strike, this is a rough area. Those are rough people. When Stuart and I got up to leave, the biggest, hairiest man said, "Hey, you're David Cook, aren't you?" I said, "Yes." said, come over here. And we came over, and they were all three of them studying Knowing God by J.I. Packer with a study guide. And I thought, these people, I was very thankful, these people in this place, in this area, I was surprised by faith. I've been to places where Christians are persecuted, and I have never found such joy and such a deep sense of hope in Christians that I've found there. John Ortberg, who is the pastor of a congregation in the United States of 2,000 people, conducted a questionnaire. He asked them, when do you find that you grow most spiritually? Is it in time of great worship, after you've heard a wonderful sermon, when you're in a particularly dynamic Bible study group? No. 95% of them said it is in time of loss, pain and grief that we grow most. And he said to his large staff, his large team there, we have no pastor here responsible for the equitable distribution of suffering in the congregation. And yet it is that suffering which leads to spiritual growth. Now today I want to develop what we used to call a Dagwood. I don't know what you call them here, but Saturday lunch in Australia for us when we were growing up was sandwich time. And we would often make a Dagwood, that is, we would make a huge sandwich, different levels, fill each level and see how big we could get the Dagwood and fit it into our mouth. It's great fun, you should try it. And what we're going to do is look at the outer layer here. So just flip back, if you would, to chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel, verse 35 to 41. Of course, this is the occasion where Jesus calms the storm in direct fulfillment of the psalm, which said that the one who would come would be the one who would still the storm with a whisper. And the disciples should have known that. But do you see what Jesus says to them? Why do you fear, he said, after he said, peace be still. Verse 40, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they say, who is this that even the people know him? Of this Dagwood, over chapter 6. And in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, we see Jesus comes to his own hometown. And in verse 6, he marveled, he is surprised, he is amazed because of their unbelief. So here he is with his disciples, and then here he is with his neighbours, and he is equally surprised at their unbelief. And then when you come to chapter 5, we are getting close now to the inner sandwich. And look at this demonized man in verse 7, who says to the Lord Jesus, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The disciples have no clue as to the identity of Jesus, and we're surprised at that. And yet he knows precisely who Jesus is, and we are surprised at that. We go to his neighbours and we think at least there's going to be respect there. No, he is amazed at their part. So what you've got here, Mark is showing us, is surprise. Surprise when you find identification and in those that you think should know him, but who don't. It's the severe irony of life, isn't it? A friend of mine, we have this chicken stores called Red Rooster, and one day he goes in at midday, and the young lady comes out from behind the counter and says, oh, sir, good day, sir. You can have whatever you like, but we don't have any chicken today. You go to a Red Rooster store, you expect to find chicken. You go to the faculty of Australia's oldest university, the University of Sydney, you go to the Divinity faculty, and you don't find one professing Christian. You come to an almost ideal land, Australia. It is as close to heaven as you could get. And yet has almost the whole... I'm surprised at this. I'm surprised at their ignorance. I'm amazed that they're ignorant. And I'm surprised at their harsh irony. And so the disciples, the family of Jesus, the neighbours, no clue at all. But the demons know. And that brings us to the inner sandwich. And we're in for more surprises. Look at chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. There's two wings of all discipleship. Jesus has said, join the circle, listen to me, and do the will of God. That's the first wing. obedience. What's the second wing? Well, let's have a look at the first slice of bread. It's the ruler, verse 21 to 24. His name is Jairus. He has a family. He comes very publicly to Jesus. He has real estate. He has a house. He has a little daughter. We know that in the time that the synagogue is against Jesus, they have said that we believe that he is satanic. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. This man, who was a trustee of the synagogue, comes and pleads publicly with Jesus. So he stands out from those around about him, those other synagogue rulers. And we see, verse 24, that Jesus went with him. However, here comes the filling. Look at verse 24 to 34. There's the end. Tests Jairus' patience. A woman, she is unnamed. We are told she has had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Verse 26 is the most graphic verse. There are three participles. Suffering, spending, getting. She's been suffering all this time. She's spending all her money and she is getting worse. But she hears that Jesus is there. She thinks, if only I can touch him, I'll be made well. And notice verse 29 says it was not gradual, a bit better this morning, a bit better tomorrow morning. It was immediate. The blood flow dried up. And Jesus knew. And he said, who touched me? The disciples said, look around you. Everybody is touching you, rubbing up against you everywhere. Meanwhile, the woman is very fearful because she knows, she's known for 12 years that she's been unclean. She's been ostracized. She knows that just to touch anybody makes them ritually unclean. And she has touched this holy man. And so she's fearful. Is he going to rebuke me? How dare you touch me? Don't you know that I am different and you have made me unclean by touching me? You who are unclean with an issue of blood? And look at how the Lord Jesus addresses her in the most intimate terms. Daughter, my little one, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. But Jesus would not allow himself to be drawn on like some power without relationship. Your faith has made you well. You've been healed. Let him save himself. Same word. Healed. Healed salvation. Hopeless, excluded for 12 years, infertile, and now healed because she had faith in Jesus and touched him. Meanwhile, Jairus is still waiting. His little daughter is ill to the point of death. And the news comes in the second slice, verse 36. They don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter is dead. Seems a very callous way of breaking this dreadful news to this man. Why trouble the teacher any further? Why indeed? She is dead. There's no hope. But Jesus says, in overhearing this, don't fear, only believe. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Don't you fear, only believe. But what is there to believe? My 12-year-old little darling daughter, she is dead. These men are not joking. They would say, well, let's pull a joke. She's dead. What is there to believe? This woman, you see, is the model for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, no relief, bleeding, suffering, spending, getting worse. She's the model. Believe. Don't fear. Just believe. Well, Jesus takes few with him. When they arrive at the house, there are the professional mourners. We know they've got crocodile tears. They're paid to cry. And that's what they're doing. So that when Jesus says she's not dead, just asleep, they immediately burst from their tears into laughter. It's all professional. They laugh. And just as the woman's healing is indicative of salvation to come, so this little girl's rising is indicative of the great resurrection to come. And you have this vivid eyewitness account in verse 20, 41. My little darling, it's literally my little darling. I tell you, arise, Talitha kumai. And immediately death yields up its victim. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Everyone was going to know and give her something to eat. You see, you look at chapter 5 and you see that the strong man's house is being plundered. The strong man is bound. Here are three hopeless victims in Satan's realm. A man who is full of the devil, verse 15. He is sitting clothed and in his right mind. A woman who is cut off in her uncleanness, suffering, spending, getting worse. Verse 34, your faith has made you well. And then this little 12-year-old daughter, dead, stone cold, a corpse. 43, give her something to eat, because dying is a hungry business. Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, the trustworthy one, has come to plunder Satan's house, and they are all victims of Satan's domain, and they're set free. Well, there's your sandwich, and let's look at the similarities. There's similarities between this woman and the girl. They're both female. They're both hopeless, one bleeding, the other a corpse. They're both called daughter. Jesus calls the woman daughter, Jairus calls the little girl daughter. The woman is bleeding for 12 years, as long as the little girl has been alive. She's 12 years of age. Jesus touches both. He is touched by one, he touches the other, and therefore he is rendered ritually unclean. There's a contrast, however, between the woman and Jairus. He is a ruler. He's got status. He's got a name. He's got a home. He's got family. He publicly comes. He falls at Jesus' feet. He stands out from his peers who are saying Jesus is satanic. The woman is unclean. She has no name. She has no resources. She spent all that she's got on doctors, and she comes anonymously and touches the cloak. Jairus has the advantage, but so does the family of Jesus. And the advantage doesn't seem to do them any good. So do his neighbours at Nazareth, and the advantage doesn't seem to do them any good. The woman, despite her gender, her uncleanness, her shame, shows what faith is all about. Verse 24, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. She didn't earn it. She didn't merit it. Here she is in her spiritual poverty. There is only one to trust. Jairus had access, no doubt, to the best medicine. He could do things. She was suffering. She's spending. She's getting worse. She heard. She came. She touched. Jairus can't trust in any of his advantages. He must come with the same desperate faith as this woman. Was it the 1st of April or was it the 8th of April? I got a front seat at St. Helens that night, and I think his name was James. He was getting baptised. I actually didn't watch the baptism. I found it most moving, but I watched James' mum and dad and his grandma. They were sitting just over here. And James said, I've had all the advantages. I had grandparents who prayed for me. I had a mum and dad who shared the gospel with me, and I watched Grandma particularly. She absolutely beamed when James went down under the water and then came up. It was just wonderful to watch. But James said, I've had all the advantages, but I knew that I had to make their faith my faith. I couldn't trust in the advantages I had. I had to come as a little child myself, just as my grandma did. And just as my mum and dad did. There's my friend who was at a Bible Institute in Asia. 10 o'clock at night, a man comes, a student. He's got the limp body of his little 5-year-old daughter there. Please help. She is ill. I have no money. I have no means of transport. I have no medicine. Would you help? And James had to come like that. And you have to come like that. And the unnamed unclean woman came like that, and she's the model for the man with status. Don't be afraid, just believe. Trust. So two wings of authentic discipleship, I put it to you. One, the first wing of authentic discipleship is join the circle and obey. Follow Jesus in obedience to the Father's will. What is the other wing of discipleship? Well, the other wing of discipleship is to personally trust. You may have all the advantages, but don't trust in them. There is nowhere else to go. You're to turn your back on all your resources and you're to trust in Jesus. Not in yourself, not in your education, not in your friends. You're to trust in Jesus. You're to rely, you're to depend, you're to have confidence in Jesus. So John G. Payton goes from Scotland as the pioneer missionary to what became known as the New Hebrides. He named them the New Hebrides. When he got there, he decides the best way of doing church planting evangelism is to translate the Gospel of John. So he's got a national worker to help him translate the Gospel of John, and they keep coming on this verb believe. And the national helper cannot give him the equivalence in Ni Vanuatuan language of the word believe. And it's holding up the whole translation process because John is filled with a need to believe. But what is Ni Vanuatuan for belief? Faith, trust. Couldn't get it. And then one day they were out, they were hunting all day, they came back to their base camp, they were exhausted, and the language helper collapsed all his weight into his hammock. And Payton said, "Tell me what you have done, give me that expression." And that was the awkward expression he used to translate the one word belief, to collapse my weight into the hammock, to rest all my trust there. That's what it means to believe. I don't trust in my background. I don't trust in my heritage. I don't trust in my education. I don't trust in my Bible resources. I don't trust in my commentaries. I trust in Jesus. I rest the weight of my confidence there, for it's only there that I am adequate. Now let's look at this trust. Number one, would you notice that this trust doesn't mean that you have all the answers? The more I do evangelism over here, and particularly when I go to university campuses, it's almost as though I need the answer to every question I have. I believe the Christian faith is entirely reasonable, but I do not believe it gives me every answer. But I don't want to make reason and logic an idol or even the scientific method. I don't know why some things happen. I don't know why suffering can be so indiscriminate. I don't know the why of the Holocaust. I don't know the why of the tsunami. I don't know how a man can live in the stomach of a fish for 3 days and three nights. But I can be with Job. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And in the end, all the apologetic arguments can come and go. But faith is being certain of what we hope for and also of what we do not see. It is trusting the unprovable. We live in a world where little 12-year-old girls who die do not rise before our eyes, where people with 12-year-old diseases do not get better immediately. But we live in a world where we trust in the rule of Jesus, where these are indicative to us of a time that is coming where there is no demonic activity, where even 112-year-olds will not die and there will be no pain. I believe it because I trust in him. She heard about Jesus and she trusted in him. Who do you trust in life? I'd rather face the changeable circumstances of life with him than without him. Faith trusts. Faith rests. And the second thing to notice about faith is its object. I have no faith in my faith. I have faith in Jesus. Someone said, I don't have strong faith in a weak bridge. Won't get me to the other side. But even if I've got weak faith in the strong bridge, it'll get me to the other side. And therefore, the thing about faith is its object. It's not we're saved by faith. We're saved by faith in Jesus. I walk by faith in Jesus. But you might say, well, you don't know my mind. I'm much more of an inquiring person than you are. Or you might say, well, I come from a scientific background. You don't. You're just from a business background. I'd expect people from a business background to be like you. But I'm from a scientific background. Well, yeah. The world tells me that I believe too much, but I know that I believe too little. This is what Calvin said. Our faith is never perfect. We are all partly unbelievers. And your faith might be as thin as tissue paper. I remember I was discipling a young man, Carr Ken, his name was, and I wrote a study every week on doubt. And every week, Ka Ken, who'd been from a Buddhist background, came and said, before we do the study, Mr. Cook, tell me about justification again.
So every week I'd tell him about justification again. Oh, he said, boy, I can't get enough of that. Now, I'll ask you next week. I thought, that's wonderful, a great truth. I said, now I've prepared a study on doubt. No, don't need that. He never needed it. It was a great study too. He never needed it. He's unique. John the Baptist doubted. Go and ask him, is he the one? Or should we be looking for someone else? I've got my doubts. I'm not sure he's the one. Authentic discipleship obeys him, and authentic discipleship trusts in him. So how can I build maturity into my discipleship? Well, let's look at the way the New Testament answers that question. How can I become more resolute and faithful in my discipleship of Jesus? Flip over in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, you remember that the Apostle Paul is talking in this section about living a life worthily of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says in verse 18, just have a look at that. Here is a command, and it is followed by four dependent participles. Let me just explain that to you. Look at verse 18. Don't get drunk on wine, for that is debauchery. But here's the command, be filled with the Spirit. Now, how can I be filled with the Spirit? Now, you get tracts and they do, you repent of your sin, confess, all that's fine. That's not what the New Testament says. How can I be filled with the Spirit? Verse 19, by addressing one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, by singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, by giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, and by submitting to one another. But you say, well, how can I be addressing? How can I be singing? How can I be giving thanks? How can I be submitting to one another? By being filled with the Spirit. But how can I be filled with the Spirit? By doing those things. But how can I do those things? By being filled with the Spirit. Now, do you see the picture? The New Testament is therefore saying that Christian godliness is eminently practical and active. Go and do those things. And as you're going to do those things, you will be filled with the Spirit. It's not just a matter of sitting back, praying for the fullness of the Spirit and expecting something to fall upon you, someone to fall upon you. It's get out there addressing, singing, giving thanks, submitting. And as you're doing that, God will fill you with the Spirit who enables you to do it. Flip over a couple of pages, one page to Philippians chapter 2. And Paul is saying here, in the context of being lights of the world, therefore, beloved, verse 12, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Obey. Work out your own salvation. Doesn't mean sit down and work it out like a calculation, but let it show itself in obedience. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You work it out, and as you are working it out, God is going to be working through you. How is God going to be working your salvation through you? As you work it out. So I want God to work it out through me? Right, well, go and work it out yourself. Let it show. Walk in obedience, and God will enable you to be obedient. Paul says elsewhere in Romans, maintain your spiritual enthusiasm. How? By serving the Lord. But how can I serve the Lord? By maintaining your spiritual enthusiasm. But how can I do that? By serving the Lord. How can I serve the Lord? By maintaining your spiritual enthusiasm. Now you see, therefore, the consistent direction of the New Testament. How can I be a person of stronger trust so that my trust is more than tissue paper thin? By being obedient. That's how you do it. How can I be obedient? By trusting Jesus. So I had coffee with a bloke this week. His pastoral team said, we think you should be a street pastor. I didn't want to do that. But they were my spiritual directors. So I got out on the street and I began to be a street pastor. People mocked me. They joked with me. But I found that the more I got out there and did it, the more confidence I developed in the trustworthy God. So you see, that's what is happening. It's never easy to obey, to have the poise of being slapped on the cheek and turning the other cheek. It's not easy. It's never easy to love your enemies. It's never easy to go the second mile. It's never easy when someone who's asked you for a loan before and hasn't paid it back is asking you for another one. It's never easy to be obedient.
But when you are obedient, your trust is strengthened in the reliable Christ. So here is the summary. You think, well, why didn't you get to the summary first up? Faith enables me to be obedient, and obedience strengthens faith. Now, that's the reality. Faith enables me to be obedient. And as I'm obedient, then my faith is strengthened. The two wings of discipleship. Be obedient, stay in the circle. The good life is doing the will of God. And trust like this woman. Don't fear, only trust. Those of you who've been around long enough will know the old song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But I've got this girlfriend. I'm a Christian. She's not. She's got no time for Christians, but she likes me. When we're together, it does nothing for my discipleship. Well, you trust in Jesus as Lord, and he'll help you to be obedient. And when you are obedient and terminate that relationship, your trust in Jesus will be strengthened. Faith enables obedience. Obedience strengthens faith. Oh, I've been saving up money for that new computer. I really like the Apple version. Wouldn't it be good? But there's that person at church who's waiting back from the field, waiting for full support. Well, faith in Jesus as Lord will enable you to be obedient. And when you are obedient, faith and trust will become mature and resolute. Say no to that encouragement to be dishonest. Say no to that questionable entertainment. Go to that believer you don't warm to at church and give them a genuine word of encouragement. Go to that brother who's such a good friend to you, it's going to be so hard to deliver, but you have a word of rebuke to deliver. Think about that friendship. It was your temper that got that friendship into trouble, and your pride is keeping that friendship in trouble. Go and apologise. Why? Because it matters to the Lord Jesus, and you are his disciple. Faith enables obedience, and when you are obedient, your faith will be strengthened and made more resilient. Now, young person, I'm saying to you, you want to grow faith, then be obedient. Oh, but Mr. Cook, how can I be obedient? By exercising trust in Jesus, the two wings of discipleship. Now flip back, if you would, to Mark, and just let's rehearse what we've seen so far about discipleship. Eminently practical, isn't it? Look back to chapter 3, verse 35. And in chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus says, whoever discusses the will of my Father in heaven, that he is my brother, no. Whoever assents to the will of my, no. Whoever gives the tick of approval to the will of my Father in heaven, no. It is whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. And then come over to chapter 5. It is not the one who thinks positively. It is not the one who merely recites the creed, and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. It is not the one who draws on him like the impersonal force in Star Wars, but it is the one who has confidence at rest in Jesus, who can leave behind despair. My daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Jairus needed what the woman had, and that's what he had. And this unnamed woman had it and could leave despair behind. Here is the joy of being his disciple. It's tough, but people of trust, that's what we are, in a trustworthy friend. We are people of obedience, of a Lord who knows the best. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. I write these words, our Heavenly Father, as we look at the experience of Jairus, this unnamed woman, this little girl. Faith enables obedience, obedience strengthens faith. We thank you for those who sat in a circle around the Lord Jesus, his brother, sisters, his mother. We thank you for the example of this woman. We pray that you'd lead us in the way of trust and obedience, trusting one who never lets us down, obedience to one who knows what is best. And we pray that you'd bring honour to yourself, Lord Jesus, as we walk as your disciples in this despairing world. Amen.